If you were not here last week, we began a new series that is called Parables of Jesus, Tales of God's Lopsided Grace. And we saw that Jesus used parables to shock, intrigue, challenge, and today perhaps even infuriate us. They were Jesus' favorite way to teach. His message was provocative and subversive to the ways that people tried to create a safe and easy world that would cater to their particular sense of security and salvation. Usually the people who had it all figured out, as it were the very ones who Jesus directed his parables towards. And it really didn't matter who you were or what social status you enjoyed or who you liked or who you despised, Jesus came preaching the kingdom of grace, and he disrupted everything. So we're trying over these next few weeks to listen in to Jesus' teaching, to some of Jesus' parables, and to hear his tendency to disrupt our own lives as well. And if we can dare to open our eyes and open our ears to hear him, he might just have a word for us. So if you would, let's turn to Matthew chapter 20. And we're going to begin in verse 1 there, if you have your Bibles, Matthew chapter 20. Beginning in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord together. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace, doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they said. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and each received a denarius. So when those who came were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But the landowner answered them. He answered one of them, "I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this week having seen a lot of different things in the lives of this congregation. We've seen the joys of exciting opportunities, and we've mourned the passing of our loved ones and everything in between. So God, we thank you that the way that your word operates in our lives is not as if we are on The Price is Right, where it has to be exactly the right moment for you to be able to speak. That you are able to speak a word to your people because you are our God. And so we approach you at this time as we listen to Jesus' teaching, as we hear his word, and we are expectant for you to speak to us, God. We open our hearts before you. Forgive us when we are closed off and cold. Will you warm our hearts with your word this morning that we may listen to our King Jesus? And we pray this in his holy name. Amen. Amen. Probably this was a typical scene in the first century Mediterranean world where Jesus walked and lived. People needing work would usually leave early in the morning, go down to the marketplace, and wait for contractors, landowners, foremen, or anyone else who could hire them for a day's work. Those who heard Jesus telling this parable most likely could easily visualize a scene like this. Perhaps even some of Jesus' own disciples at one point had been those very people waiting in the marketplace themselves. And Jesus says, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. A landowner drives down, as it were, into the marketplace in his pickup truck, churning up the dust of the road and the expectations of the men who are waiting to get hired. It's early, but these guys have been up even earlier. Early enough to have breakfast, swig down some coffee, pack up their lunchbox, and get down to the marketplace before the wife and kids wake up. In a time and place where if you don't work, you don't eat, certainly expectations were unsurprisingly high. And this landowner says to some of them, come work in my vineyard today and I'll pay you a denarius. And their eyes raise, they perk up. A denarius is a good solid wage for a day's work back in those days. The man offered work and a substantial compensation for it. So naturally, the men agreed. They hopped in the back of the truck and off they went to the vineyard with the landowner. Well, a couple hours go by and the landowner shows back up at the marketplace about 9 o'clock in the morning. He looks for other workers and says to some of them still waiting around, y'all go and work in my vineyard and I'll pay you whatever is right. So these guys go too. And this happens 3 more times during the course of this day. At noon, at 3 p.m., and at 5, just 1 hour before the end of the workday. Now, at this stage, I think it's only natural for us to start scratching our heads at several things. The landowner said he would pay the rest of these workers whatever is right. I don't know about you, but that sounds a little fishy to me. Sounds like some room for some pretty shady business deals. Right according to whom, we want to know. Either this landowner had a good reputation preceding him, or these guys were just so desperate to work that they agreed, regardless of what the pay would have been. So they too hopped in the back of the truck and off they went with the landowner to the vineyard. But we also wonder why in the world this landowner keeps coming back to the marketplace so many times. Maybe this landowner turns out to be a really shrewd business guy, really shrewd businessman. Maybe he only hires the first ones, hoping that they are all he will need to get the job done for that day. But when he sees that he wants to make sure he's trying to produce as much profit as he possibly can. But when he sees that he can produce more profit by hiring more hands, he goes and hires more. And he keeps doing this because he keeps discovering that there's more money to be made. That sounds like sound business practice to me, right? You remove the excess so that you can increase profitability. Is that what is happening here? Maybe. Or maybe this landowner is new at the vineyard business. Maybe he just purchased it not long ago. How long has he owned his vineyard? Jesus doesn't tell us. Maybe he doesn't really know what he is doing. Maybe the denarius was way overpriced for what this job should pay. So no wonder the first guys agree to work for it for a day. And maybe he doesn't really know the work enough and so keeps undershooting his need for hired hands. So he keeps going back several times to pick up his slack. Is this what is going on? Maybe, but I doubt it. Probably, as Jesus tells this story, the landowner knows exactly what he is doing. Well, the workday ends, and the owner of the vineyard tells the foreman to call the workers over and pay them, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. That's a bit odd, but okay. The workers who were hired about 5 PM came, and each received a denarius. Now, wait a minute. They received a denarius, the same amount promised to the guys who were hired at the beginning of the day. One full day's work for just 1 hour. A pay for a full day's work for just 1 hour of work. Well, happy day. What a turn of events for them. We can almost hear their own disbelief and shock, but excitement in this whole affair. So, the text says, no wonder. When those who came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. If these workers received a day's wage only for 1 hour, then just imagine what these guys are going to get. If the pattern holds, they won't have to go back to work for weeks. Here comes a vacation, maybe. But each one of them also received a denarius. And we can hear the record player scratch out and the glass dishes break and the whole crowd gasp. They got the same pay as those who didn't even have enough time to get mud on their boots. And when they received it, they began to grumble against this landowner. Now, I think that's putting it nicely. There's probably some words a little stronger than grumbling going on here. Well, no wonder. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't we? Don't you dare try to pretend that you would just humbly accept your payment as an unworthy servant. Don't lie. I believe that when I saw it. I mean, we just know these guys have been cheated. If this happened today in our time and society, the landowner has not just a protest or a riot on his hands, but a lawsuit and some other stuff as well. You just can't treat people like this. It seemed like he was the hero at one point in the story, but now he just turned to be a doggone crook. At least, that's what the hired ones at 6 a.m. thought. But it's infuriating. They say to the landowner, these who were hired last worked only 1 hour and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. Well, if Jesus is teaching economics 101, then what is being seen here will end up being a terrible disaster. Just think, if word gets out about this, the marketplace will be deserted at 6 a.m., but come 5 in the evening, well, everybody's going to be there. The landowner isn't the only one who can play the shrewd game. These guys know what the deal is. You work for 1 hour, get paid for a whole day? That's all I need to hear. So the implications of this story seem to be just utter nonsense. We are grumbling right alongside these cheated men, are we not? Notice we aren't even given the response, though, of those who are hired at 5 o'clock. But I'm sure we can use our imagination and not be too far off. The landowner comes around and he speaks up. Now, he doesn't address the whole crowd. He doesn't make a speech to all of them, but he takes one of them aside, just one. And he says this, I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Didn't we have a deal? Didn't you know what you were going to get at the end of the day? Didn't you know what you were getting yourself into? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave to you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? And Jesus says, so the last will be first, and the first will be last. Now, this is not the first time we've heard this phrase in Matthew's gospel from Jesus. He actually said it right before this parable. So I think that means then that he's connecting the message of what happened before. And I just realized that we did not have a scripture reading. So I apologize for jumping in there, but I'm going to actually cover kind of the rest of that just now. If we back up, we will see that Jesus tells this parable at a particular point. And maybe we will find that Jesus isn't talking about a contractual business deal at all. So the scripture reading was supposed to be this, from just previous, the passage about the rich man and Jesus' encounter with him. We see a rich man walk up to Jesus. And he asks a very pointed question. Teacher, he says in verse 16, thank you. Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? How do I get it? What do I got to do? Jesus says, well, if you want to enter life, then keep the commandments. Well, which one? The man asked. You know, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't give false testimony, honor mom and dad, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, all these I've kept, the man says. What am I still lacking? And Jesus says, well, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor. Then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. And when the man heard this, he went away sad because he had a lot of stuff, basically. Now, certainly there is a lesson here in and of its own self about the idolatry of wealth and its capacity to possess us so that it's hard to follow Christ when we are totally self-sufficient. Certainly that point can be made here, and it is a powerful word. But I think Jesus is making a far more powerful and disruptive point for us. Truly, Jesus says, it's hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And we shudder. You may have heard about the gate in Jerusalem, the city gate called the eye of a needle, that where camels would have to crouch on their knees and go through. So it was possible to go through, but it was very hard. It was a challenge. That is not true. There is no evidence of such a gate. There's no substantial basis for that. I think it was just kind of a way to make this point a little easier to hear. I think Jesus is saying that an actual camel, it's easier for an actual camel with all its humps and everything to pass through the eye of a sewing needle than it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And we, like the disciples, are astonished at such a statement, rightfully so. Who then can be saved? They ask. Think about it. In a culture, in Jewish society, in the first century, where your wealth indicated, was one indication of your uprightness and your blessing by God, no wonder they were dumbfounded by Jesus' statement. How was it that the one blessed by God found it essentially impossible to enter the kingdom? It was baffling to them. Well, Jesus says, what's impossible for man is possible with God. And now enters classic Peter. Brazen and bolden, he blurts out, well, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? Well, you know he's right. He did leave everything. He left his whole life to follow him, and as did the rest of the disciples. They took up a life of being a sojourner so that they could travel with Jesus, could be his disciples. So Peter's first statement is right, but he should have stopped there. It's his next question that reveals where his heart really is. What will there be for us? What's in it for us? What kind of compensation package are you going to offer us there, Jesus? Truly, I tell you, he says, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on twelve thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. 100 times as much and receive eternal life. Well, who would not want to jump on such an opportunity? Looks like the rich man is the one who's missing out now. But then Jesus says, but many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. Well, what is that supposed to mean? The first last and the last first. And at the end of the parable, Jesus says the same thing, only he reverses the order, where the last will be first and the first will be last. So what's going on here? Who is first and who is last? Who's last and who's first? What position are they in? What position are we in, we want to know as we hear this? What do we have to do to ensure that we are where we want to be, getting what we want to get? What do I have to do to get eternal life? What will be left then for us? So now our questions become the very questions of Peter and the rich man. And it turns out that both of their questions, even though they are different, end up arising out of the same motivation: concern for what can be gained. And if you read from the parable, just after the parable, a couple of verses down, James and John and their mother come up to Jesus and ask a similar question. Because they ask, we have the rich man who asks, what do I have to do? We see Peter who asks, what will I get? What will be left for us? And then James and John's mom comes up and demands, I want you to get something for my boys. So apparently, nobody's really listening. So there's concern for what can be gained. This was precisely what made the workers in the parable who were hired at 6 a.m. so angry. What they gained compared to what the others gained was not fair at all. It was tipped way off the scale. The whole thing would have been, better if they had received more, or if the other workers had received less. Then we'd be okay. But the infuriating thing to them was that the master dared to treat them as equals, even though they carried the unequal load. And perhaps many of us who are here have felt the same sense of being cheated. Maybe you have been faithful to God and the church for years. Come to church every time it's open, Sunday mornings, Wednesday nights. You've been elsewhere, maybe Sunday nights as well. You've worked working days at church. You've served potlucks. You've taught classes. You've led small groups, given your time, money, and energy, even when you didn't have it. You've served those in need. You've cared for others more than yourself. Faithfully, you've served Christ. And then we learn of a person, perhaps, who has lived far away from God their whole life. And maybe there's a deathbed confession, a decision late in life, a baptism late in life, and God invites them into heaven too. And I know we are supposed to rejoice at such things, and rightfully so. In fact, Jesus commands it. But probably there's a small part inside that stings with a prick of sensing unfairness. Maybe I should have waited till 5 p.m. as well, we think to ourselves. We called my grandmother on my dad's side, Nanny Brown. She lived in a town in southern Alabama called Bruton. We drive past it if we go from Birmingham down to Pensacola to visit my grandparents. And she sure loved her family. She had a hard life. There was some particularly painful circumstances in her early years of marriage. And because of that, I think she developed a strong love and a precious sense of her family. And my dad likes to tell the story of when him and my aunt were growing up, they would get into an argument of who was Nanny Brown's favorite grandkid. And both of them just knew that it was each of them. Well, my dad took it upon himself to settle the matter. So he goes up to Nanny Brown. Nanny Brown, who's your favorite grandkid? You're my favorite, Gary, she said. So So Dad, smug with her answer, now had his proof. Well, Aunt Vicky, unbeknownst to my dad, had taken the same matter upon herself as well. Nanny Brown, who's your favorite grandkid? Aunt Vicky said. You're my favorite, Vicky. And you know what? I think she really meant it. Because she said the same things to me and my siblings and my cousins when we were growing up. And I think that's the whole point of this parable. Amen. Who of you who have children or grandchildren base the value of those who you love on what they've done for you? Isn't such a question nonsense to you? Exactly. The rich man and Peter thought it was all about how or what they could earn, and if they wanted to stick with Jesus, as if they wanted to stick with Jesus because he offered them a pretty good deal. But the landowner in Jesus' parable could rightfully say, I am not being unfair to you, friend, because God is not interested in fairness, because he is not interested in getting you to join his business. He wants to bring people into his family. And that is why he treats all the workers equal. Because he treats all his children equally, including those who talk back to him. As long as we think that life with God is a business contract, as these other people in the story did, then we are probably always going to feel cheated. Just like the workers hired early in the day. So think about it. How often do we end up identifying with those who have received what they did not earn? We often chime in with the grumbling workers because we feel like we deserve more than we get. And when we think like that, not only is it exceedingly difficult to rejoice over those who God brought in to his family, but we will fail to have proper gratitude that we ought to have before this God of lopsided grace. If we linger on with our sense of contractual demands in the kingdom, we will always be deeply disappointed, I think. We may try to track down the landowner, demanding he give us an answer for his ridiculous payment practice, like these people in the parable. But we search for him and we can't find him. He's not in the vineyard. Well, where is he? As a man named Eugene Lowry points out, we can't find him because he's back down in the marketplace, walking the streets, inviting those who have not yet come to join him in his vineyard. Amen. This is our God, brothers and sisters. He's the God who actively is wanting others to come in. He is the one who invited you and I into his vineyard, into his home, into his family. And for those of you who do not follow Jesus, the Father invites you as well. So before we start grumbling, as we are so prone to do, let's look down into our own hands and see the denarius that the Father placed in it. Because perhaps we were actually the ones who were hired at 5 p.m. after all. Let's leave behind our preoccupation of what reward we will get out of following Christ, so that Christ himself will occupy our lives. The first will be last and the last first. The last will be first and the first will be last. I think Jesus said this in both ways, not so that we could try to finally decipher who's in what position, but so that he would enable us to dismantle that whole kind of thinking, of figuring out who's better than the other. Because life in the kingdom with this landowner, life in the kingdom with Christ, sets us free from such a prison. So let's practice gratitude for the grace that God has richly extended to each and every one of us. Whether you've been following Jesus since you were a kid, or whether you've just made the decision to follow him now, Christ is full of grace. Yes. So let's practice gratitude for the grace God's given us by bringing us home into His kingdom, because God don't owe us a thing, but He is the one who is welcoming us all home. Let's pray together. Father, take these broken words and do something with them. I pray that you will lodge your infuriating truth into our hearts. Forgive us, O God, when we forget just who you are and what you've done for us. God, you are very good. You are very good. God, thank you for coming to us. Thank you for inviting us. Thank you for going down any path, any road, any dark place that we've gone, and rescuing us and inviting us to your kingdom, that we may know life, not just when we die, but life now and forever. God, I thank you that you speak to us. Thank you that you are a God who doesn't fit into our little boxes that we try to impose upon you. So God, whoever needs to hear of your wonderful, immense grace today, I pray that you, Holy Spirit, will speak powerfully in a way that we and everyone here is incapable of. So God, we are yours, and we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the children and the women and the men in this place and the visitors who are with us. Do something with us, O God, that we may live a life called to be servants of Christ, and in so doing, we find rich life with you. And this is our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen.